Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16, and as per usual, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins. If you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit and giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that are on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that in the midst of a world that at times seems absolutely crazy, that there is normalcy as well as sanity in your word. We thank you for your grace, your continued love, and the fact that you continue to show us the great depths of your spirit and what it is that you are about and what your mission is in time. And we thank you that you have made us a part of it through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 16, 1, we have "these things I have spoken to you," which of course are the things in chapters 13 through 15, "that you may be kept from stumbling." So please notice that the word or the doctrine comes before the stumbling. So the doctrine comes before the stumbling block. That's very important. So if you are you're hearing every message that your pastor is teaching, you're taking in doctrine on a daily basis, you will be prepared for the stumbling block. So the doctrine comes before the stumbling block. Now the reason why it's a stumbling block in that it says here he's indicating that it is in the future is that the church age is right around the corner. The church age is about 50 days, a little more than 50 days from this point. And you must be prepared for that, as the disciples here are going to show us that they're not prepared yet. And it's interesting, because there's not much time to get prepared. But the plan of God doesn't slow down because these 11 fellas are unprepared. See, the plan of God, God has a program, and that program moves on at God's pace, according to his decree, and it will move on with or without us. And that's why we've got to be up to date. You've got to be right on my heels. You've got to be right with me as we go forward in the Christian way of life and charge that hill to spiritual maturity. And so the believer must be prepared through doctrine. Again, the things that I have spoken to you prior, you must be prepared through doctrine for the intensification of the angelic conflict. I mean, you didn't even know that a conflict existed before salvation. And in fact, you were not the brunt of attack before salvation. The kingdom of darkness is after the bride of Christ. And when you weren't the bride of Christ, you weren't attacked. I'm not saying your life was completely hunky-dory and rosy, but you weren't under the crosshairs. You weren't in the crosshairs of the kingdom of darkness. Now you are. You have been made a special target for the kingdom of darkness, and especially if you are positive. Now, that's not to freak you out. It's just to tell you that it gets intense. And there's a lot of deception. The intensity, before the intensity comes or before the stumbling block comes, oftentimes the kingdom of darkness is trying to distract you from what you need to do to prepare for whenever it comes. And, you know, there's many examples of that in warfare where, you try to trick the enemy into think you're coming from this direction when that's all a ruse. That's all just a fake out when you're going to come from another direction. In fact, we did that on D-Day. We set up all these fake tanks and planes. They're all fake. They're all blown up, made of stuff that they blew up with air. And they put General Patton there, too. And as, of course, the Germans knew where Patton was, they even picked a headquarters. It was in a place in England that they set up all this fake stuff. And when the reconnaissance planes for the Germans flew over, that's where they thought that the Americans were going to attack from. That was all a lie. And so where we did attack from was a completely different place, and we hit it quite well. It's amazing how we were able to hide the movement of millions of men and millions of tons of equipment and ammo, and we moved it without them knowing where we were coming from. Now think of, we're human beings and we could pull that off. Imagine what the kingdom of darkness can do in terms of deception. And so the believer must be shockproof. When it comes, don't be shocked. You should know to expect it. But again, don't live in the near future either, thinking you know where it's coming from. You'd make the same mistakes as the Germans, who really strengthened their defenses at a certain place in France called Calais, and they weren't really prepared as they should have been in Normandy. They were tricked by that. They should have just been prepared all over the place, which, of course, was tough for them to do. But still, for us, we shouldn't be living in the near future saying, well, I think the attack is going to come from here. I think it's going to come from there. You never know where it's going to come from. And so you just must be prepared. And doctrine prepares you for that so that you are shock-proof. And so the source of the attack is made clear by Christ here in verse 2, is that they will make you outcast from the synagogue. And so we see here that it is specifically the religious Jews and really religion in general that's going to be the source of attack. He says, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And we see that a couple times, this phrase, the hour is coming. The hour refers to the time of the attack. But, you know, the hour, he says, is coming in the future. So you must always know, and again, not to make you afraid, but your enemy is constantly preparing for this hour. They're never sleeping. They're constantly preparing. And that's why that book, Screwtape Letters, does a really good job at that. They're constantly thinking and thinking of ways to get you off track, to get you deceived. And so before the hour is coming, they're preparing for the attack. So the church, at the church where grace does begin, and it is through the church that grace becomes known to the whole world, he said, I'm going to come into the world and I'm going to enlighten every man. How does he do that when he's seated at the right hand of God? It's the church's job. That's why we're left here. We are to reveal the fragrant aroma of Christ throughout the entire world. And so as ambassadors, we bring the doctrine of reconciliation and propitiation and expiation to the world. And as we do this, we become the object of attack. And of course, what's stated here in verse 2 is that what is going to attack is religion. And it will be the first great attack and the most diabolical of all antagonists towards grace. Religion, as I stated on Sunday, is like a weed. It must prey on something in order for it to grow. It needs a host. It needs something to feed off of. And religion can only feed off of the ignorant and emotional who sincerely think that they're doing God a favor by stamping out grace and truth. They honestly think they're doing God a favor. Like I mentioned on Sunday, like you ratting out the guy who's not doing any work on the job, they feel the need to rat you out to God, that you have a relaxed mental attitude, that you faith rest on the finished work of God, that you're not hustling and sweating and working to please God. And so they would consider you lazy or someone who doesn't get it, and so they attack you for it. And the reason why they attack is mentioned in verse 3. They just don't know him. Of course, this was prophesied since the beginning, and I want to remind you of a few points here that we did on Sunday so we don't forget them, because this is really very, very major and important stuff. In Genesis 3:15, this is the first prophecy of the cross and, of course, the first prophecy of conflict on the earth. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, which is his cosmic system, and religion, and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head, meaning complete defeat for you, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I often think of the bruising on the heel is the physical abuse that Christ took. I mean, he was bruised beyond recognition, but it also includes what is his. He is the head and we're the body. So not only was he bruised, but so are you. So am I. There's certain things that happen to us that God allows to happen because it's a part of the conflict. And people often shake their fist at God, even believers. I know a believer who has absolutely quit on God, on Jesus Christ, and on doctrine. They can't lose their salvation, but they just quit on all of it. And you know why? Because everything went wrong in their lives, and they blame God for it. Now, I've been following God. I've been faithful to God. And so they blame God, which it didn't understand, and I don't know how they missed it, because they were positive for years, is that you're in a war, and bad things happen in war. You know, you see a soldier who comes home from either Iraq or Afghanistan and he's missing a limb or he's a burn victim, and we call them heroes, and they are. But what happened to them is a part of the permissive will of God. People say, well, how does God allow it? Well, if he's going to stop every bad thing that happens, he has to stop them all. What I mean by that is if he's going to stop the thing like your child gets cancer or your child dies in the crib, a crib death, I can't imagine anything like that. Or that that young girl that we mentioned, Zosa, who had her eyes plucked out by a German soldier right in front of her mother. Why doesn't God stop that? Well, if God stops that, he has to stop everything. And then, therefore, there's no conflict, and in fact, there's no volition. Now, there's certain, you know, God will only let things go so far, and that's called an overruling will. But we must rest in faith that the people who are really suffering either physically or mentally in this conflict, which all of us will suffer to some extent, that God has a provision and a plan for their lives in which he is going to cover that and conquer that. And if he's not going to, then he's not the God of the Bible. Now, of course, Satan tried to annihilate the Christians first, and it didn't work. So he went back to his playbook, which I'm surprised he didn't just do it initially. I bet he tried both initially and just knew that his trying to stamp out the Christians and kill them just wasn't going to work at all. So he really turned up the fuel or the fire on religion, excuse me, and its infiltration into the Christian church. And so the reason here again in verse 3 is, why do they do it? And these things they will do, again in the future, because they have not known the Father or me. So the principle is, of course, that's not the principle. I didn't put in the principle. If you do not know God, you cannot love God. You cannot love what you do not know. It's very simple. It's stated over and over again in the scripture. If you do not know God, you do not love God. You cannot love God. But the more you know of God, the more you can love him. I mean, he's infinite. He's bottomless. He's, as Paul described him in Romans 8, unfathomable. And being unfathomable, it means that there's no end to how much I can know of God. You know, I was studying memory today, which was really quite fun. And when it comes to, even scientists say that your long-term memory, your short-term memory only has so much megabytes, if you will, of space that it can store. You can only store so much short-term. But long-term is you can store as much as possible. I mean, it's impossible to fill it. And scientists have actually shown that it's endless how much you can remember in your long-term memory. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to recall it, but we'll get to that. I got a whole thing on memory, which we're going to have some fun on. Just remind me to teach it. Now, to illustrate this, we're at Simon the leper's house. Go to John 12, please. John 12, verse 1. I tell you, I had a few chuckles thinking about Deacon Alan Wilding while I was studying memory this today. If you know Alan, you know what I mean. Now, of course, Simon the leper we're at his house. He's no longer a leper, but he kept the name so he could spread the grace of God. And there's quite a few people here that bring to us perhaps one of the greatest visual illustrations of the difference between grace and religion. So we have in verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and that's before his death, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, like she always does, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, we'd mentioned on Sunday that Lazarus has already been dead, and he has risen. He doesn't need, now this is something that, I mean, Lazarus has a bit of an advantage here. I mean, he gets a boost. In that, there's no way that Lazarus would ever fear death from this point on. He's already been through it. He's seen it with his own eyes, or whatever he saw it with. And so he's at an advantage over us because he doesn't have to faith rest the fact that God has victory over death. He's already seen it, and now he's back. But it gives an illustration here. I mean, his physical position is teaching us, again, illustrating to us what our spiritual position should be, and that is complete rest and relaxation when it comes to the details of everyday life. And one thing I was studying about memory is that, you know, as you take in so much information every single day, your brain cannot store it all. What I mean by that is every bit of information. You know, like what color that was, how many, you know, tiles are in the ceiling, you know, what color, what time is it right now, or, you know, all this stuff. All the people who walked by you, you can't remember all their faces. But in your sensory perception, this all does go in, and somehow, of course we know how, because God has given us graciously this ability to filter out stuff that we don't actually need. And so there's a lot of stuff that goes in, but we don't actually remember all of it. And that's very fortunate, because there'd just be too much. And you see, Lazarus here has already seen something that you and I are going to have to faith rest, and that is the fact that God has completely have victory over death. But we should have a certain spiritual position like he does, and that is the fact that we know that every believer has died and been raised and entered into the church age in union with Christ. And so again, the question, where is thy relaxed mental attitude concerning the details of life? There's a lot of details that we have to deal with. Why be so consumed by them? And of course, the answer is that we shouldn't. The perfect illustration that Christ illustrated this too with the lilies of the field, with the birds of the air, with, you know, give us today tomorrow's bread, that we already know that you have covered our needs. Said, today is enough trouble of its own. Don't even think about tomorrow. Don't be worried about it. We certainly plan for it, but there's no way that we should be concerned about it. And that is stated in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You see, you're not your own. You belong to him. And your old nature has been crucified and your divine nature is alive. And said that it has been resurrected, and therefore you are under, as we'll see, obligation. I'm going to see that word. It means that you are under contract to God, who has sealed you. God the Holy Spirit sealed a contract, wrote a contract, and that is you in position. And therefore God requires of us, by obligation, to live in a certain way. And it's not a moral way, although morality is included. It's a spiritual way. It is a way of Jesus Christ. So now Mary does her amazing act. She's, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, it cost 300 denarii, 1 year's salary, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now the house being filled with the fragrance of the perfume, of course, recognizes the fact that the world would be filled with the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fragrance filled the house. The fragrance represents the work of Christ that we documented, we'll document again. That is propitiation. God the Father, when he smelt that aroma, said, I am pleased. You think of Christ hanging between heaven and earth. He's not on the earth, but he's not in heaven. He's hanging on the cross. And he is dying for the sins of the earth, but he doesn't become a sinner. He becomes in contact with the sins of the world. He is separated from his Father, and as he's dying for those sins, you can picture an aroma arising from Christ and filling the nostrils, even though I know God doesn't have them, but filling the nostrils of God and him saying that is a sweet and fragrant aroma. And that's exactly what this represents. Of course, God the Holy Spirit's job through you, God the Holy Spirit also needs a host. He can't speak during this time. He needs to send witnesses and be within the witnesses. In John 16, verses 8 and verse 10, it says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verse 10, it says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. So the world is convicted concerning righteousness, but not my righteousness. See, that's why no one likes the church. Because the church is running around saying, look how righteous I am. And people out there are not stupid. You know, they're not that stupid to believe that some guy or some girl is like saying that they're pleasing to God because of their lifestyle or because of their morality or because of their works. As we saw and we'll see, that's a stinky aroma. That's the work of your brow, the sweat of your brow that makes you stink. The fragrant aroma is the free gift through grace of everything that Christ has done. And that's why the righteousness that needs to be taught is not mine or not man's or no man's, other than one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's qualified to go to the Father. He's the only one qualified to go to the Father, and that's why he's no longer here. I've had a person say to me at work when I was a school teacher, "I've never seen God." I said, "Yes, you have." I said, "Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and you know that he was here. History proves that he is here. So, well, why doesn't he come back? Because he's righteous. The tomb was empty. They didn't find his bones. They never found his body. The tomb is empty. And the empty tomb is proof that he is qualified to go to the Father. And that's where he is. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1:9 was in a soothing aroma to God the Father. The priest shall offer in smoke all of the altar for a burnt offering, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering and an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. As the fragrance got on Mary, so the fragrance should be on you. And she wipes his feet with her hair and dries them off from the fragrance. She now smells of this very, very costly perfume, and so do we, or so should we. As ambassadors for Christ, we should have this as, we witness by word and we witness by our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, this verse is something I've never recognized before, and man, it's become a favorite of mine concerning this particular subject. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." You gotta love it. You don't lead. You are not triumphant. You know that, isn't that a Christmas song? Triumphant something? Isn't that come, isn't that the, I don't know. Pretty singing something. Triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. What's the sweet aroma? The knowledge of him, not the knowledge of me. Let me tell you my testimony. That's the knowledge of me. Let me tell you my bragamony. Let me tell you how God helped me to quit drinking and smoking and dancing and mixed bathing, whatever. I'm a woman. I don't wear pants anymore. Seriously, this is your testimony. It's not the knowledge of you. It's the knowledge of him. And by the way, the word manifest means bring to the light, which is very significant here because the light came into the world, which is dark. So how does he enlighten every man? If he's here 3.5 years and then he's seated at the right hand of God, how does he enlighten every man? How does he enlighten a man today? How were you enlightened? A person said something. A person gave you the gospel and you became enlightened. So again, the fact that it's his triumph, that is grace, not works. To tell somebody about Christ and then tell them to clean up their lives or to talk about sin is blasphemous. Religion is man's triumph or attempt at being righteous. Just like when the Jews thought the law was going to make them righteous. The law was to show them that they could never be righteous. And that's why part of the law was a burnt offering. The Levitical offerings is Codex 2 of the Mosaic Law. And that's why it was there, to show them, look, you can't do it. And in their struggle to produce some kind of sweet aroma, they seek to destroy the grace-oriented believer who is actually bringing the sweet aroma of the cross. Because to them, it should be work. And of course, 2 Corinthians 2:15 means that shows that we bring this aroma, which is the gospel, to both those who believe and those who do not believe. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, and of course, none of us here believe that there was a limited atonement, but still there's a lot of people who do teach it, that Christ only died for the elect. If Christ only died for the elect, why am I bringing the fragrance to the perishing? Why even bother? Why spread the fragrance to those who are perishing? Of course, Christ died for all. Therefore, all must smell the gospel. Now, God brings himself to the light. God brings himself to the light. Every man, as we are all in darkness. And he does so through the royal ambassador, through your words and your life. John 1:9 says there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Again, how are they enlightening every man? And again, this verse reveals that those who are perishing in unbelief do hear the gospel. It's unfortunate, though, that they don't like the smell of it. It's too good, or it's too free, because they figure they must work for it. And the sweat of their work, of course, is a fragrance that is not so sweet. And this is probably my favorite illustration in this whole message, is that religion and legalism, in through religion and legalism, man is only working under his curse. His curse is the sweat of his brow. In the garden before the fall, they didn't have to do any of this. Everything was freely grown. They didn't have to till the ground, plant seeds. There was no destruction of crops. Everything was right there all year long, every season. An abundance of food, an abundance of trees, and the tree of life. All of it was there for their prosperity. But when they fell, they had to be separated from this, because now they are against God. And of course, God being righteous and them being unrighteous, God cannot share such blessings with man. And so now man is under a curse. And man has taken this curse and tried to please God with it. And it's astounding. You know, Abel brings an animal sacrifice. Cain tills the ground by the sweat of his brow and makes these beautiful vegetables. He worked really hard. What did Abel do? Take a knife and cut the thing's throat. There's no work in that at all. And it's such a minimal amount. And here's the offering, an animal that I didn't create, I didn't build. It's just here. And I offer it to you, God, as a depiction of the coming Messiah, which he understood. But Cain, by the sweat of his brow, brought food to the Lord. In Genesis 3:19, the curse, again, on man, by the sweat of your face, your stinky aroma, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. And it's funny, they read this, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They read it at funerals, and they're quoting something about man's curse at someone's funeral. It's not a good choice. Now, we go back to our story here, or our dinner party. What did Martha produce? Because Martha and Mary are always showing, and both believers. Martha's definitely a believer. But, you know, Mary was a grace-oriented believer. And, you know, here's the thing. If you understand grace, you will adore Jesus Christ. If you're religious, you cannot, it's impossible for you to adore Jesus Christ. You might admire him, you might exalt him as better than you, but you will never adore. And I mean that in the strongest sense. Because if you're saying that Christ did, you know, some of the work and I did the rest, then you're not giving him the credit for who he is. And therefore, how can you adore him for who he is? Even if I take the smallest percentage of work and attribute that to my salvation and my spiritual life, how is it that I would look at Jesus Christ as who he is, exalted at the right hand of God in full glory? If I don't know that I have received everything, there's no exceptions, that I have received everything from Christ and Christ is the source of it, if I understand that, I am going to be like Mary, on my feet, with something that cost me a lot, and spreading it at his feet, on my knees, prostrating to the Lord, anointing him for all that he is. You see, if you don't understand grace, you can't adore Jesus Christ. So the religious people are running around who are working to please God, and they're saying, we love God, we adore God, they're liars. Because they do not. You cannot. Because you are taking part of the credit. And in fact, I would say that you adore yourself. Martha the food server. The whole house smells like Martha's cooking. All right? But Martha, of course, in like fashion, when Christ was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, who is here at this party now? When he said, "Remove the stone," Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." She was trying to impede Christ from raising her brother from the dead because of the smell. She's also going to join in with the rest and try to impede Mary, for wasting this fragrance on Jesus Christ. If she believes, and she stated to Christ, she said, "You know what? I know that whatever you ask of the Father, he will give you." She said that. I believe it's in verse 22. And he said, "Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" And she said, "Yes." And okay, she says, "Yes, you're the resurrection and the life. Can I raise this man from the dead?" She's assenting to saying yes. But then she says, "Stop, he'll stink." If God can raise the dead, can he make Lazarus not smell like a dead man? Right? When Lazarus walks out of that tomb, Christ gives a beautiful command. We studied this. He says, "Unwrap him and let him go," meaning leave him alone. And it's really, it represents our being torn from our bondage to death and being set free by Christ and then given the freedom to walk the plan of God as we see fit from our study of doctrine. He said, "Let him alone, let him go." Do you think that Lazarus smelt like a dead man? A 4 day dead man? I mean, that's an awful putrid smell. Of course he didn't. You imagine he's raised from the dead and he smells like a dead man for the rest of his life? No, of course not. But you see, the religious person wants to smell sweat, while the grace oriented believer who loves wants to smell the fragrant aroma that is Christ. If this doesn't edify and glorify Christ, I don't want to hear it. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for God. You know what? I want you to shut up with that. I don't even want to hear you talk about it. Because what you're trying to tell me is that you're elevating yourself by the sweat of your brow. You're going to glorify God. Just shut up with that stuff. What I want to hear, what I want to smell is one thing and one thing only: the sweet aroma of Christ. And that's how so often you can tell, maybe if you don't even know certain doctrines or have forgotten them or whatever, that when someone spews you lies, if it doesn't jive with grace, it can't be right. It just can't be. If it's by grace, it's by grace. If it's by works, it's by works. Paul said in Romans 11:6 that it can't be both. It's either one or the other. And if you hear something that is of works or man gets the credit in any way, even in the smallest way, that is not a part of the plan of God. So, Martha, I'm not picking on her. I like Martha, I do. If it weren't for her, we wouldn't have all these wonderful illustrations. She's a believer. We can make fun of her when we go to heaven. But Martha, I wonder if we'll still do that. I wonder. Martha has the whole house smelling of her cooking, and she seems to cook so much that it's probably very good. But the fragrant odor of what Mary did overpowered the smell of Martha's cooking, just like Abel's offering overpowered Cain's. Then there's a beautiful parallel that I had never seen before between Martha and Mary and Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel know nothing. They're so early on in the human history of man. Basically, all they know is that God is going to make an offering that is going to make this all better. That's probably what they know. And you know, that God is going to bring an offering that is going to be a substitute for you, and that he's going to correct this fall. And Abel gets that. And so when asked to bring an offering to God, Abel chooses correctly, and he brings an animal that he sacrificed. And he saw this, he didn't see it, sorry, but his parents told him of this, that Adam and Eve told him that, "Look, when we were naked, God told us to take off these stupid fig leaves, and he clothed us in animal skins." And of course, by clothing them in animal skins, God would have sacrificed an animal right in front of them. And so now they're covered by a sacrificed animal. And so, although it's not much knowledge, it's enough to come to an understanding that there's going to be a redeemer. When it comes to Cain, works very hard to bring something beautiful. And it says he brought him vegetables. I mean, this was probably vegetables that would have won the blue ribbon at the state fair kind of vegetables, you know. He brought him the world's biggest squash or something. I don't know. Of course, there's no competition yet on that, but whatever. So, I mean, what he's brought is his work, what he sweat to do. And God told him, I reject this. And he said, look to your brother Abel, because sin is crouching at your door, and you must overcome it. And what he's talking about, of course, is his reliance on his own self, his reliance on his own ability. Like God's saying, you can't do that now because you're fallen. You're cursed. You can't offer me anything from a curse. And so he said, look to your brother Abel. And when God said that, he said, all right, I'll look to my brother Abel. And he killed him the same way that he saw Abel kill the animal. Probably a knife right across the jugular. He saw it done, and he did it to his brother. And now we're not, Cain's an unbeliever. Martha is not. But the parallel here between the two is quite striking. Because Mary honored his spiritual death as Abel did with an animal sacrifice. This perfume, he said, save it for my burial. That she knows he's going to die. She knows this. He's communicated it clearly. He's probably already talked about it at the dinner party again. This is what he taught. It's most likely what he taught her as well a few months prior when she was at her house sitting at the Lord's feet. In Luke 10, where, you know, Martha says, tell her to help me. She was at the feet of our Lord hearing him teach doctrine, and most likely he's teaching her about what he has to go through for her deliverance. And so as she understands that, she has saved up this an enormous amount of money to buy this amazing perfume to anoint his feet with. And she anointed his head as well. So the head represented his kingship. The feet represented him, that he is God in the flesh on earth. And she anointed that. And so she understood the spiritual death. But Cain offered earthly life. Here's some food, God. And it's the same thing that Martha's doing. Now, this is Martha's MO. This is what she does. I mean, it's a party. I got to make food. But that's what she's all she's concerned about. It's all she's concerned about. Of course, food does help the party be a success, but how much of a success would this party be if the Lord wasn't here to enact propitiation, justification, sanctification, reconciliation to God? I mean, if he weren't to do these things, there'd be no party at all. What is the point? It's 6 days before the Passover. Why throw a big dinner party for Jesus Christ? Because he's not going to be here much longer. And of course, Mary does completely understand that. Martha is making a menu. So my point is here is beware. Beware that the normal details of life do not hinder the intake, the remembrance, and the application of doctrine. You know, it's Mary is going to remember this fragrance. So is someone, another Mary is going to remember this fragrance, who's also at this dinner party. Mary Magdalene, the first one to see Jesus in resurrection body, she is going to smell this same fragrance coming from his resurrection body because he was anointed with it when he was buried. And, you know, neither of them, at one time were absorbed with the details of life, but no longer. There's far more important things to do. Doesn't mean we don't take care of the details. No, you have to. You can't live an unorganized life and be successful in the Christian way of life. But so many people give priority to the details and not over doctrine. And you just cannot do that. This does not mean you can't take a vacation from doctrine. This doesn't mean that you have to be at the church every night if you've got details to take care of. It doesn't mean that at all. It means we're talking about a priority in terms of a lifestyle. That's what I'm talking about. And again, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of everyday life. Now, when Mary wipes the fragrance with her hair, she must undo her hair. It would have been up, as was customary for a Jewish woman. But she does undo her hair before Jesus' feet, which would have been significant to anybody there. It's just something that you just never saw a woman do, not in public. And, of course, it was a sign of her laying her glory at the Lord's feet. And she did understand this, and the Word of God states it in the New Testament, that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. for her hair was given to her as a covering. Now, this, I truly believe that this doesn't mean a woman can't have short hair, and that if you grow it longer, you might be more glory. I don't agree with that at all. It's just that for a reason that is, I think, a little bit beyond my ability to grasp, is that this hair is a glory to her. It speaks of her, you know, her beauty and what God has given her in terms of being a responder and so on. I mean, long hair in a woman is, I don't mean super long either. I'm going to shut up about it completely because I know I'm going to back myself right into a corner. I don't care how long your hair is at all. I don't care if you shave it off. But the principle is of doctrine. See, I stick with the stuff I can do, which is doctrine. The principle is that the glory of her is bowed at the Lord's feet. And so Mary responds to the work of our Lord in the most beautiful way. Again, if you don't understand grace, you're not going to do this. And in whatever way, no one commands Mary to do this. Jesus didn't say, hey, go buy some perfume for my burial. He didn't say none of that has been asked of her. It's a response to her adoration of her Lord. And little does she know that there are three men at this dinner party who are going to write about it. And it's going to be recorded for thousands and thousands of years. And that she'll be remembered for this and honored for this, just like Christ wanted her to be. She responds to the work of our Lord in the most beautiful way. She laid her glory at the feet of the Savior in faith, in reverence, and in love. She has tremendous faith that he's the only Redeemer. She reveres him amazingly. You know, to spend this amount of money. Again, the amount's not the important. It's her attitude that is, and of course her tremendous love for him, is the most beautiful way that you can respond to the work of our Lord. Not with my own work. I respond with thankfulness, reverence. And in like manner, Mary, we saw her first in Luke 10, seated at the Lord's feet and hearing doctrine. Now she's at the Lord's feet and she's serving him. Doctrine always first. When she had grown enough, known enough, gained enough wisdom, come to understand him as much as she does now, and she'll understand him more in the future, that's what's led to her sacrificial service. And Satan has twisted this all around. He's got the whole church with the cart before the horse. The brand new believers are told that they got to do all this work, and it is stupid. You need to learn first. Now, by drying his feet with her hair, she now smells of the fragrance. And this shows how Christ's beautiful propitiation would now be on anyone who believed, and the odor of justification would be recognized by the Father from all believers. God looks at you, and what does he see? Dirtbag, loser, pervert, drunk, drug addict, adulterer, liar, dirty, smelly. Does he see that? Nuh-uh, he doesn't see that. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your iniquities from you. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Hebrews 8, Psalm 103. I know your flesh. I understand. I sympathize with your weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses. It's called a throne of grace. You see, God doesn't look, when he calls us, the beloved. And that word for beloved, which is in, I believe, in Ephesians 1:5, is actually a word used of his son. He doesn't look at us any differently. What does Mary smell like? Now she smells like Jesus Christ. And so do you. We don't walk and live in this earth so that we can hope to become righteous. Your lifestyle changes, and it will, and it'll change more, because you are righteous. It's the wisdom that we have, those wheel tracks that need to be rerouted. I had to revisit that today when I studied memory, because that's what memory is. Every time you remember the same event, that electric signal solidifies those connections. There's 100 trillion connections in your brain. $100 trillion. And it's pretty amazing. And every time you have a memory or every time you do something that becomes quote-unquote a habit, it strengthens that connection. That's why it gets harder and harder to undo them. The longer you do something, the harder it is to undo, because it's like paving the same road over and over and over again. And it's so big and thick and heavy now that it's hard to break. Hard, I said, not impossible. Because the master controller of your brain, which science can't predict or determine, obviously, because it's invisible, is your soul. He's the master controller, your soul, and that soul has all its compartments, its mentality, emotion, volition, consciousness, and self-consciousness. It has all that stuff, and you have your volition. But when God, the Holy Spirit, fills that soul, the soul who is the commander of the brain and all its synapses and brain cells, he's in control. Now, you can try and rework your habit patterns, your wheel tracks, without his help. And that's you and your own soul trying to do it. Or with his help, you can redo those neural pathways. And that is an astounding fact of how God the Holy Spirit also will rewire your brain. He will. Those synapses are not carved in stone. They're not permanent. They change all the time. And with him in control, they will change. But he needs wisdom. He needs doctrine. There's things that need to be done and that are in place. And so hopefully, I may develop that more than I have already. But it's a pretty astounding thing to state or to know that, again, memory. And that's what comes up next is, well, first, let yourself know. And I mean, we hear this again and again, and it's hard to believe that God sees me in such a way. And I have my days too where I failed the day before, I failed the night before, I failed the week before, and I'll spend all day thinking about what a loser I am. And how could I have done that? I thought I was more mature than this. I can't believe I went back to that. I thought I had overcome that. Now, is that a fragrant day? No, we've all done it. Is that a day where you just have the joy of God in your heart? No. Because where are your eyes? Your eyes are looking at the sweat. Your eyes are looking at the stank of your sweat, your work. You're looking at the crucified creature. You're looking at the four-day-old carcass and saying, get up and do something. And it can't. And so we have a hard time remembering at times that God does look at us in this way. In the scripture, he calls us his beloved, his loved ones, his children. It's only in the church age that you see individuals be called the sons of the living God, as we are. It's the same title that his son has in his humanity, not his deity. And so when you look at yourself that way, the more you look at yourself that way, the more your neurons in your brain are going to be trained to look at yourself that way. That's why every day when you practice your doctrine, when you're practicing applying your doctrine, you are reworking neural pathways so that eventually it will come like that. Let's say you're a piano player, right? And you got to play a piece. You struggle at first. You make a lot of mistakes. It's difficult. But you keep at it, you keep at it, you keep at it, and then you're hitting the keys without even thinking about it. Why? Because you've patterned your brain to do it. God, the Holy Spirit, with doctrine, will rewire and pattern your brain to produce fruit, divine good that brings glory to God. That's amazing. It's spiritual and physical in that. So, remembering this. That's why it's doctrine daily, because we forget. And you don't actually forget it. It's there. It's imprinted. But because your eyes are on something else, like details or yourself, your own failures, you got your eyes on that, and your eyes are not on where they should be. And so that's why this is an important illustration too. Mary will continue to smell of this fragrance for days. And this reveals the grace-oriented believer's memory of the work of Christ. She will remember it. It's possible she'll still smell a little bit like it a week from now after he's dead. While he's in that grave for 3 days and all the girls are together. Actually, this Mary does not go back to the tomb, but Mary Magdalene, who I guarantee you is at this party, is going to be there, as well as a couple of the other Marys and some other women. they're the ones who are going to show up first. Of course, John and Peter will show up as well. But during that 3 days where he's in the grave and they are on eggshells, is he going to rise? Is this right? They didn't, even though they knew it, and they said they believed it. You know, the girls go back to anoint the body, which in reality, they should have said, well, you know, 3 days are up. There's no need to go back there with anointing things because he's up. But it's put yourself in their sandals, if you will. It's a tough thing to believe. I don't care how many times he says it. We look at it as a historical fact now, so we say, oh, man, how could they not believe it? But put yourself in their place. And, you know, I don't blame them at all. You know, every time you smell this fragrance of the gospel, don't you hear the words of our Lord from the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's a beautiful fragrance of memory and adoration. You know, when you do have those guilty days and you realize, God, I've been so stupid. Isn't it wonderful? And almost, you know, you can enjoy, like being in Oregon, you really enjoy the sunshine out here, right? When it's out. It's because it's not out that much. In the summer it is, but you know what I mean. If the sun just popped out one day, you'd be like, oh, you'd stand under it. You'd let it warm you up. When you've had a day of guilt and then all of a sudden you recognize how stupid you've been and you get your mind back on grace orientation, you reorient yourself to what you should be thinking, and you're like, oh, just so awesome. So you've been carrying around a 50-pound weight all day on your shoulders, all day, to the point where you're almost used to it being there. You sit down, it's on your shoulders. You walk around, it's on your shoulders. You get up out of your chair, it's still on your shoulders. You walk up the stairs, it's harder. Imagine you had that on, 50-pound weight on for 10 hours. Then all of a sudden someone took it off. Right? Be like, oh man, that's better. Right? I feel light as a feather. It's like going to the moon. It's less gravity there. It's exactly the same. When you recall, it is finished. You recall, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You recall that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not death, nor life, nothing. Nor angel, nor principality, no thing. I'm convinced, Paul said, that no thing will separate me from the love of God. When you're reminded of that, it's like taking a fresh breath of air for the first time in a while. Now, of course, Mary is criticized. I mean, honestly, one of the most beautiful illustrations that we have in the scripture about grace and personal service of Jesus Christ, we have Mary being criticized. Judas started it. If you have to compare it with the other synoptics, but I'm just summarizing it for you. Judas is the first one to say, you know, that could have been sold and money given to the poor. But it turns out that the other disciples join in. After Judas starts it, they fall into suit. And so it's really, they're, in a way, under peer pressure from Judas to condemn Mary. And how weak is that? I mean, you're a grown man, and you're under peer pressure, like you're a kid in grade school. You know, and so they criticize Mary. This doesn't stop Mary, though. It doesn't stop her. In fact, we don't have record of her saying anything against it. We have record of Christ saying, leave her alone. So the point is, don't let criticism of the religious or anybody stop you from honoring the Lord in the way that you, as a believer priest, see fit. Again, there's no command here. Could it have entered Mary's mind? Well, you know, there's a lot of poor around. Maybe I should sell this. Buy something something nice, but something a little less expensive. What if she sold it? She gets $50,000 for it. She goes out and she buys a $100 bottle of perfume. I mean, it's still pretty pricey. And then you could give $49,900 to the poor. But she's like, no way. I'm using this. I'm using all of it. I'm not giving any of this to the poor. This is for my Lord. And so, I mean, she does something absolutely unique. It's personal to her and absolutely unique to her that she does this. So when you do something unique in your way, in terms of whatever you do that you say is, as a believer priest, I am honoring God with this. And by the doctrine I have in my soul, I conclude it is not sin. I conclude that it will honor him and glorify him. And you have every right to do it. Don't let anybody stop you. Little did Mary know that this would be recorded for all time. What if she stopped? Then it wouldn't have been recorded for all time, right? It's going to be recorded for all time by three who were there. In the same way, your reverent acts that honor your Lord will be recorded forever and ever and ever in the History Museum of the New Jerusalem. Forever. Don't let anybody stop you from doing that. That's just a waste. Don't let anybody stop you from doing that. Now skip down to verse 7. John 12:7. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Let her alone. And now the fact that he defends her, which a man should do, he defends her, and anointed with the fragrance, since it will be kept for his burial, his resurrection body will possess this known fragrance. And it's interesting that the resurrection body now is going to smell like this. Everybody who was in the house is going to recognize the smell. I mean, literally, it's 6 days to the Passover, three days longer, so 9 to 10 days from now, people are going to be like the two disciples that walked with Christ to Emmaus. They would have smelt this. They would have had to. I mean, this is anointed on his body. You put this, it's kind of like it's a thick oil. You know, it's not something that would just be washed off quickly. But it's all over his body, and then he's wrapped in linen wrappings for 3 days. You'd smell like it too for a while. And, you know, so those who are with him would recognize the smell. And in the ancient world, it's very odd to be walking around smelling like this. Who's got the money for it? You know, who would actually, everybody else stinks of stink. But him and his resurrection body smells absolutely wonderful. And it's interesting. I think it would have been on the minds of many, many people who were with him after he was raised. And so isn't it interesting that the resurrection was so greatly emphasized by the disciples in the beginning of that, and that resurrection body smelt of justification. Again, the fragrant aroma to the Lord. Mary Magdalene's the first to see the body. She clings to the body. She would have smelt it. And so again, we see here that understanding grace leads to the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the legalist doesn't. They don't. Now, for this reason, they can't. Why can't they? They don't know him. You can't adore what you don't know. And if you take any credit away from Christ, then he is not on the pedestal that he should be on. If he's on any lower pedestal than the right hand of God, one who has done all the work for propitiation, and you or some legalists have taken credit for some of it, and you can't adore him. But what do the legalists and the unbeliever who starts it, but the others who are involved, get involved with him, say that we should have sold this and given it to the poor? And what does he say? Look at verse 8. For the poor you always have with you. Now, is he unsympathetic to the poor of wealth? No. But that's not the poverty that concerns him. If you had millions and millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, and you ended up in the lake of fire, what's the point? If you're like the rich man in his parable that said, boy, I better build some more barns and throw my grain in there because I've got no place to put it. I'm so rich. And he died. The poor you have with you always, but you don't always have me. And this is, it's kind of like a double entendre, because it states in 2 Corinthians 8 that he who was rich became poor, so that you who are poor could become rich. You see, what the poor that he's concerned about are the ones that are poor in spirit, not poor in money. And I mean poor in spirit. I don't mean downtrodden. I mean without God the Holy Spirit, without resuscitation. Not resuscitation, sorry, regeneration. Christ is not saying here that he has no sympathy for the poor of wealth. What's more important are those who are poor in spirit. And so in defending Mary is the same as defending her action. I, by his feet, anoint them, which represents what? The fragrant aroma of God, propitiation. That's who Christ wants to make rich, is the unbeliever. He who was God Almighty became poor, and that's again represented by his feet, because his feet come and touch the ground of earth, and so that those, through faith in me, would become rich. And that's why when he says, you know, you don't always have me, because I'm not going to be here much longer. And this fragrance, this memory of this night, which smell is the most amazing way to remember. That sparks memory quickly. He is basically saying, look, that when I leave and you guys are on your own with God the Holy Spirit, you need to remember. You need to remember what I've done. You need to remember why I've come. You need to remember my work. And that's what this fragrance represents. And so the others, I mean, the religious, and they do what they always do, which makes you want to vomit, is that they say something that's a lie. You know, we want to help the poor. No, they don't. They don't. Does Judas want to help the poor? He's stealing from the purse. He's looking at himself, 50,000. They probably won't recognize if I take 10. You know, like, that's all he wants to do is steal the money. That's religious says. They promote, yeah, this is what we're doing that's good. In the meantime, they're robbing you blind. So with that, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that, again, you have given us to gather together and to be able to relax and enjoy your word. We thank you that you have motivated these men through God the Holy Spirit to record this wonderful event, and so that we can learn so much from it. We ask that you again help us to remember it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.